Our theme for 2023 is Life in the Spirit, and today we continue our study in the book of Zechariah. And we began with eight visions, and now we're on to oracles. So oracles are prophetic words, whereas visions are prophetic pictures. And the whole point of the oracles and the visions is that Israel is rebuilding the temple. And while they are building a temple for the presence of God, God is building his people as a temple for his presence. So last week we talked about what it means to worship God and to be his people. And we said that practicing faithfulness towards God means practicing justice and hospitality towards people. And this week we're going to talk about restoration. God brought his people back from their exile in Babylon, but they were deeply affected by their experiences. And they were not sure how to walk in faith as God's people. What about all the mean and arrogant people they encountered along the way? Is God going to deal with them too? That must have been in their minds. You know, when God restores, he also heals his people. But what does that even look like? A restored people somehow have to overcome all that has happened to them. Returning from exile and building a temple, well, that doesn't automatically return everything to the way it was. God is restoring his people. Not to be what they were, but to become all that he has meant them to be. So we're going to be in Zechariah chapters 9 and 10. I forgot to change that on the email, Bob. The email still had 7 and 8, but we are in chapters 9 and 10 this morning. And this first part is that God will deal with the nations. Picking up in the first 4 verses. Zechariah 9. The oracle of the word of the Lord is against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place. For the Lord has an eye on mankind and on all the tribes of Israel, on Hamath also, which borders it, Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. Tyre has built herself a rampart and heaped up silver like dust and fine gold like the mud of the streets. But behold, the Lord will strip her of her possessions and strike down her power on the sea, and she shall be devoured by fire. Now, notice it begins with the word an oracle. So an oracle in Hebrew, it can mean a burden. It can mean the weight that the prophet feels in needing to speak. You ever felt that? You're sitting there in church, and all of a sudden the Lord starts to give you a word, and it feels like this weight on you that you can't rest until you deliver it. You know, that's an oracle. That's the weight of the burden of the Lord on you. But in this case, it's kind of a play on words, because it also means that the pressure or the weight of God's standard is being applied to the nations. The burden is on them also. So that first town, Hadrach, is not mentioned anywhere in the Bible. It is a place in the far north. I know that map is hard to see from your seats, but it is the northernmost city on that map, all the way up close to modern-day Turkey. And why did the Lord choose that point? Because it kind of refers to everything in that direction. Everything up north. If you were going north and you're going around the mountains to the east, Damascus would be the first town that you would come to if you were going in that direction, and that is modern-day Syria. But if you're taking the route along the sea, then you would go through Tyre and Sidon, which is modern-day Lebanon. And we ended last week by saying that the other nations around Israel would also be seeking the Lord. And today, we're proclaiming that God is watching them too. God is not letting them off the hook. And here's your first set of fill in the blanks. God deals harshly with arrogance and oppression. God deals harshly with arrogance and oppression. Now, I want you to know, I did not prepare this sermon just for this week. I planned my preaching schedule probably about this time last year. And I had no idea when I decided to preach this passage today that current events would be what they are. For those of you who may be watching this video sometime in later in time, Israel is currently at war with Hezbollah to the north and Hamas to the south. Now, I want you to understand a little bit where I'm coming from. So Carrie and I, we love Israel, and we pray for Israel's peace and safety, and I know that's a strong value with this congregation. But you remember, we were just in Turkey and Jordan not so long ago. We have Arab friends, too. Carrie has a lot of Arab friends. Not the terrorist kind. They're not all terrorists. You realize that, right? But people, however, who find themselves in the crossfire of this conflict. You know how hard it is to observe a conflict when you have people on both sides? It's pretty tough. Now, the next passage that we're going to read together, it contains the names of a number of cities. And all of these cities in this next passage fall in the territory of modern-day Gaza, what was also known as Philistia in Bible times. Remember the Philistines? That's Gaza today. Now, I want you to hear how this oracle, God holds not only Israel, but he holds the nations accountable. And there is also the promise of restoration, not just for Israel, but also for those who were his enemies. You see, God deals harshly with arrogance and oppression wherever it is found. So picking up in verse 5, Ashkelon shall see it and be afraid, Gaza too, and shall writhe in anguish. Ekron also, because its hopes are confounded. The king shall perish from Gaza. Ashkelon shall be uninhabited. A mixed people shall dwell in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of Philistia. I will take away its blood from its mouth, and its abominations from between its teeth. It too shall be a remnant for our God. It shall be like a clan in Judah. And Ekron shall be like the Jebusites. Remember, the Jebusites inhabited Jerusalem before it became the city of David. And then I will encamp at my house as a guard, so that none shall march to and fro. No oppressor shall again march over them, for now I see with my own eyes. Did that impact you like it did me when I read it this week? You see, God is not against people, no matter who those people may be. God is not against them. It's just that some people have set themselves against God. A little less than 200 years after Zechariah prophesied this, in 332 BC, Alexander the Great would march out of Macedonia, out of Greece, and this shows his route. Now, I don't know how well you can see it there, but you see it comes down along the Mediterranean coast, and he breached the walls of Tyre and wiped out all of the surrounding cities in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, and it would never again rise to its former glory. Also, in fulfillment of Zechariah's prophecy, Gaza would be next. And there was, in 332 BC, a five-month siege against that territory until it was defeated. And King Batis of Gaza was executed, and thousands were slaughtered or sold into slavery. Now, all of that happened 300 years before the time of Christ. So it could be said that this prophecy of Zechariah was already fulfilled. But, you know, history has a way of repeating itself. I can't say for sure that this passage predicts anything about how things will turn out, but I can say what it says about God and how God deals with people. God doesn't like it when people oppress other people. God doesn't like it when people kill for the sake of killing. No amount of anger justifies that thirst for violence. And we all need to be careful, or we may become the very thing that we hate. Zechariah prophesied that foreigners would repopulate the desolate cities of Gaza, and that the remnant would be assimilated into Israel. Now, that's already happened once, but I can't help but ask myself, might it happen again? Let me move on to the next fill in the blank. So God doesn't like arrogance and oppression, but God himself is the model of humility. Here's the next verses, and this may sound familiar to you. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. I will cut off the chariot from Ephraim and the war horse from Jerusalem, and the battle bow shall be cut off, and he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. Now, you probably recognize this passage as being the scripture that was fulfilled when Jesus rode into Jerusalem at the beginning of Passion Week. But now you see it in its original context in which it was originally written. God is dealing harshly with the nations who oppress his people. And he has dealt harshly with his own people when they were doing the same things. But God is not the oppressor. King Messiah is contrasted with the king of Gaza who has been cut off. King Messiah isn't boasting about things that are beyond his control. King Messiah isn't boasting at all. He's humble. He isn't riding a war horse or a chariot. He's riding a donkey. A donkey, it's sensible transportation. Not very fast and not very powerful. King Messiah isn't like the other kings of the earth. He doesn't use his power to dominate. He doesn't oppress people. He saves them. He's righteous, which means he holds to the same standards which he sets for others. If only our own leaders were like that. And he's not coming with overwhelming force, although he is just as effective. He's able to bring peace because he is peace. He's able to bring righteousness because he is righteous. He's able to bring justice because he is just. And he is able to rule because he is God. And here's the next fill in the blank. God's goal is restoration. Let me pick up again in verse 11. As for you also, because of the blood of my covenant with you, I will set your prisoners free from the waterless pit. Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double. For I have bent Judah as my bow. I have made Ephraim its arrow. I will stir up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and wield you like a warrior's sword. So Jesus is King Messiah, the very incarnation of Creator God. God created the world and everything in it, and because he loves his creation, he wanted mankind to be free and to choose, and we chose wrongly. Now we have sin in the world, and our own human nature is inclined towards selfishness and wanting to control things that we cannot control. But God, Creator God, he created beauty and order out of chaos. We sang about that this morning. The waterless pit he rescues us from. It reminds me of Genesis 1:2. The earth was without form, an empty waste, and darkness was upon the face of the very great deep. And the Spirit of God was moving, hovering, brooding over the face of the waters. You see, the real enemy here is not the other nations. The problem is not one of exile or national security. The problem is humanity descending back into uncreated chaos. But God's people have a blood covenant with him. So he's not going to let that happen, right? His purpose is restoration. Literally, the Bible calls it new creation. 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, look, see, the new has come. So Jesus is accomplishing new creation by saving his people. And that's not just his people Israel, but through them also to bring hope and salvation to the nations. God himself is our fortress. Remember from a few chapters ago, he is a wall of fire around his people. So if we are prisoners of anything, we are prisoners of hope. Prisoners of hope. Hope is that one thing you can never let go of. And it will certainly never let go of you. Here's the second part of this message. God will heal his people. God will deal with the nations. God will heal his people. So we're reading the prophecies of Zechariah, who prophesied to the community of Jews that have just returned from exile in Babylon. And they're rebuilding the temple in Jerusalem, and it's nearly complete at this point. But Zechariah's prophecies are concerned with the building up of the people and not just with the building of a temple for worship. You see, it's not just the temple that was in ruins, it was the people too. And the rebuilding of the temple is a picture, it's a metaphor for the rebuilding and the healing of God's people. God's people are his temple. Later, after Jesus sends the Holy Spirit to the church, Paul would write that we are the temple. And let me take you back to, we talked about this earlier this year, 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17. Do you not know that you are God's temple and God's Spirit dwells in you. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him. For God's temple is holy, and you are that temple. So as we read on through Zechariah's prophecy, I want you to think about just how important God's people are to him. Here's the next fill in the blank. God fights for his people. God fights for his people. Picking up in verse 14 of chapter 9. Then the Lord will appear over them, and his arrow will go forth like lightning. The Lord God will sound the trumpet and will march forth in whirlwinds of the south. The Lord of hosts will protect them, and they shall devour, treading down the sling stones. And they shall drink and roar as if drunk with wine, and be full like a bowl, drenched like the corners of the altar. On that day, the Lord their God will save them, as the flock of his people, or like the jewels of a crown, they shall shine on his land. So we begin each service with the blowing of the shofar, right? It's a sound that is meant to gather people and signal a purpose, whether that be worship or whether that be battle. And there are many passages in the scripture where God is instructing the people to blow the trumpet or the shofar, as it is here, for various reasons. But there is only one place in the scripture where Yahweh himself blows the shofar. And that's right here in Zechariah. Isn't that cool? Yahweh himself is blowing the shofar. God is not uninvolved in our battles. God is fighting for us, and he's fighting with us. In fact, whatever we may be doing, and sometimes when we're fighting a battle, it seems like we are just so busy. Whatever you are doing, God is doing more, I can assure you. And the language here is that of God being like a tidal wave of force, which wipes out the armies of the enemy. You know, you may feel like you're fighting your battles alone. You're not alone. Talks about the sling stones being tread down. Well, sling stones, they're like ancient bullets. These are made out of clay. They're literally formed to be good, smooth stones. And talks about them being so many that they're walking over them, just like the stones on the path. The enemy has a lot of ammunition. So many that there are as many as the stones you walk on. But then this same word for stone gets turned around in a poetic way. And God says, no, they're not sling stones. They're my gemstones. You want to talk about a lot of stones? God says, let's talk about my people. They're like the gemstones in my crown. And yes, there's a lot of them. See, prophetic oracles can be kind of like ancient smack talk, you know? Like the wrestlers do on TV, you know, you want to talk about stones? Well, my people are my gemstones. Sometimes it's also kind of like lovers arguing over who loves who more. You ever did that? I love you. No, I love you more. No, I love you more. God does that too sometimes in the oracles. See, God is bigger and more intimidating than your enemies. And yes, he loves you more. Here's the next fill in the blank. God is generous with his people. Picking up in verse 17 and going a little bit into chapter 10. For how great is his goodness, how great his beauty. We sang about that this morning too. Grain shall make young men flourish, and new wine the young women. Ask grain from the Lord in the season of the spring rain. For the Lord who makes the storm clouds, he will give them showers of rain, to everyone the vegetation in the field. So, in an agricultural society, everything depends on rain, right? In ancient times, and for farmers today, rain is the thing that everybody prays for. So when Zechariah says, pray for rain, it's kind of like all-encompassing. It's like a blank check. Just fill in the blank. What is it that you need? Pray for it. What do you need right now? God is your provider. He doesn't just fight for you, he provides for you. And he's not stingy either. God wants to see you flourish. That's what gives him glory. I take you to 2 Corinthians 9, verses 10 and 11. Paul writes, he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase your harvest of righteousness. You'll be enriched in every way to be generous in every way, so that which through us will produce thanksgiving to God. So why is Zechariah prophesying this? Why is he saying, pray for rain and God will send it? Was he one of those prosperity preachers, perhaps? Well, he was speaking the words of God. And God knows that his people have just been in exile. And they spent their whole lives remembering what was taken from them. And they need to know that God is not primarily in the taking business. He's primarily in the giving business. You know, sometimes we all need to hear a little bit of prosperity gospel until we have our confidence in God restored enough to ask for what we need. Here's the next fill in the blank. God cares for his people. Picking up in Zechariah 10, verse 2. For the household gods utter nonsense. The diviners see lies. They tell false dreams and give empty consolation. Therefore, my people wander like sheep. They're afflicted for lack of a shepherd. My anger is hot against the shepherds, and I will punish the leaders. For the Lord of hosts cares for his flock. The house of Judah and will make them like his majestic steed in battle. From him shall come the cornerstone, from him the tent peg, from him the battle bow, from him every ruler, all of them together. They shall be like mighty men in battle, trampling the foe in the mud of the streets. They shall fight because the Lord is with them, and they shall put to shame the riders on horses. You know, not all of our problems come from the outside. Some of what oppresses God's people comes from the inside. You know, people can be oppressed when they chase after superstition instead of having a relationship with God. Another kind of oppression is a lack of leadership, or even worse, bad leadership. When leaders stop caring, or when they care mostly for themselves, people begin to feel like, well, God only wants what he can get from me. And that's not how God is. Jesus Christ is our cornerstone. He is the focus. When you set your focus on Jesus instead of the problem, there's suddenly hope. And it doesn't matter how big the problem is, because we already said, you know, your God is bigger. So here's the last section of this. To get very specific, God's people will overcome and be restored. So if I could sum all of these oracles up in just a few words, it would be these words. God's people will overcome and be restored. They'll overcome obstacles from the outside because of God's power living in them and working through them. And they will overcome obstacles from the inside, because of God's power living in them and working through them. So, what are some of the obstacles that God's people overcome? Here's your next fill in the blank. God's people overcome rejection. Zechariah 10, picking up in verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have compassion on them. And they shall be as though I had not rejected them. For I am the Lord their God, and I will answer them. Then Ephraim shall become like a mighty warrior, and their hearts shall be glad as with wine. Their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. So Israel was sent into exile because they had rejected God. But here's the thing. They felt as if God had rejected them. You ever see that? They had rejected God, but they felt as if God had rejected them. So normally when the two kingdoms of Israel are referred to, they're referred to as Judah and Ephraim. But here the author inserts Joseph. Remember Joseph? Joseph was the father of Ephraim. And they probably use Joseph here for a reason, because they want the reader to recall what happened to Joseph. Joseph was rejected by his brothers and sold into slavery. But when the whole land, including Canaan, suffered drought, God was able to use Joseph to save his family. And Joseph was able to be used by God because he kept his eyes on God instead of on the problem. Listen to what he says in Genesis 50, verse 19 through 21. But Joseph said to them, this is talking to his brothers, "Do not fear, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So do not fear. I will provide for you and your little ones." Thus he comforted them and spoke kindly to them, to the very ones who rejected him. Joseph was able to exchange his own bitterness from rejection for God's compassion. God had not rejected him. God had a plan for him. His brothers may have rejected them, but they didn't know any better. And God helped restore Joseph and helped him overcome his obstacles so that he could help restore his family. See, that's the example we're supposed to have. God is in the restoration business. You can either partner with him and be restored, or you can sit and rust. It's up to you. Here's another thing God's people overcome. God's people overcome abandonment. They overcome abandonment. Picking up in verse 8. "I will whistle for them and gather them in, for I have redeemed them, and they shall be as many as they were before. Though I scattered them among the nations, yet in far countries they shall remember me, and with their children they shall live and return. I will bring them home from the land of Egypt. I will gather them from Assyria. I will bring them from the land of Gilead and to Lebanon till there is no room for them." God even brings them home from America. You know, we think of, when the prophet says, "I'll whistle for you," we think of that as, you know, calling a dog, right? But there's probably a completely different image here. That's how a shepherd calls for his flock. And what does John say in John chapter 10, verse 27? "My sheep hear my voice. I know them and they follow me." You know, it's hard to hear God's voice when you feel abandoned by God. Anybody ever experienced that? There was another prophet in the Bible named Zechariah, who was the son of the high priest Jehoiada, who served under Judah's king Joash. This is taking you back to your Old Testament chronology. So Joash, this child king, served the Lord as long as the high priest Jehoiada lived. But after he died, Joash abandoned the house of God, and he appeased the other rulers. Now that was shortly before the first temple was destroyed. And there was another prophet named Zechariah with another oracle that foreshadowed this one. In 2 Chronicles 24:20, the Spirit of God clothed Zechariah, son of Jehoiada the priest, and he stood above the people and said to them, "Thus says God, why do you break the commandments of the Lord so that you can prosper? Because you have forsaken the Lord, he has forsaken you." So who forsook whom? Who abandoned who? Did God forsake his people, or did they forsake him? You know, there's a saying that says, when you feel like God seems far away, guess who moved? If you're having a hard time hearing God's voice, I can assure you, God has not stopped calling. He has not stopped speaking. I would just ask you to do this. If you're here this morning or you're listening online and you say, I have not been able to hear God's voice in a long time, do this. When was there a time in your life that you did not want to hear what God was saying? Think about it. When was there a time you did not want to hear what God was saying? Go back and repent for not listening, and I believe you will hear God's voice again. Try it. God's people will return, not just from Babylon, but from being scattered over the whole earth. And that's not just a prophecy for Zechariah's day. That's a prophecy that's being fulfilled today. And here's the application for God's people. It doesn't matter how far you think you are from God, you can always come home. You can always come home. I tell you, if you're feeling far from God this morning, he wants you back. If you can't hear that from God, just let me tell you on God's behalf, he wants you back. Here's the other thing God's people overcome. God's people overcome adversity. Here's the last couple of verses of chapter 10. He shall pass through the sea of troubles and strike down the waves of the sea. All the depths of the Nile shall be dried up. The pride of Assyria shall be laid low, and the scepter of Egypt shall depart. And I will make them strong in the Lord, and they shall walk in his name, declares the Lord. You know, Israel has always known its share of adversity. You know, God chose this narrow piece of land that is at the intersection of the busiest trade route in the ancient world. And they always had Assyria to the north and Egypt to the south. And these two world powers were constantly at war with each other. And Israel was in the middle. To the west, there's an ocean. To the east, literally the deepest valley on earth. There's nowhere to run and hide. Maybe you feel like that. There's no way around the adversity that you're facing. There's no way around it, but God will be with you as you go through it. And don't be intimidated by your circumstances. Just remember your God. Let me read verse 12 again, this time in a contemporary version. I'll strengthen my people because of who I am. And they will follow me. I, the Lord, have spoken. You are not alone. You are not rejected or abandoned. This is not about you or your ability. This is about God and his plan to restore all things. And once you find your place in his plan, there'll be no stopping you. Here's some questions for reflection this week. Number one, you know, when you look at the world, do you find yourself getting caught up in the anger of injustice? I do. Do you find yourself talking smack about politics or world events? I do. Okay, so let's do what Zechariah recommends here. Try dismounting your war horse and saddle up with Jesus on his donkey. What does a practical, sensible, and humble response look like? Number two, how big is your God? Does it seem like God has lost control of the world and it's up to you and I to save it? Or is it you and me that's losing control? What step can you take today to get your eyes back on Jesus? We sang about that this morning too. Number three, what is God doing in this world? Do you understand that his plan has always been to restore all things in Jesus Christ? Now, where do you fit into his plan? Or let me ask those questions more specifically. How is God restoring you? And where is he restoring others through you? Let's stand and worship the Lord as we think about these things.